Well, selfishness and pride that is clothed in religion is an awful and terrible thing. It will give an appearance of godliness, but it will be void of its power. Pride that is clothed in religion will exploit those in its care. It misguides others and will cause a forfeiture of divine blessing. This morning, we're going to examine a fascinating account of how Saul's misguided and selfish endeavors, garbed in religion and rituals, not only brought trouble on his own men, but also Jonathan, his own kingdom, and even legacy. Selfishness and pride will oftentimes create a snowball effect, especially with superficial religion. The problems will compound over time and will oftentimes bring about unanticipated and even painful consequences. We need to learn from Saul this morning. You must, I must, we must learn from Saul this morning about the problems of misguided zeal that is clothed in superficial religion. If you would, please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14. We will be reading an extended passage. I have you here as long as I'd like, so get over it and deal with it. I'll be reading verses 24 through 46. The men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, so Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. When the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath, so he put out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" The people were faint. And Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now, the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon. The people were very faint. People pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do what seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord, God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord, God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that it was in my hand. Here I am. I will die." And Saul said, "God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." And the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Fascinating account. There are three lessons from Saul's selfish pride through religious actions that I would like us to examine with our time together. Point number one, let's look at his edict and also his unanticipated consequences. Verse 24 explains what happened after Jonathan attacked the Philistine garrison and as the Philistines are fleeing west. So let's look at verse 24. "And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day." So you really have four different companies or four different parties going around here in 1 Samuel chapter 14. You've got four separate parties or groups of men. The first group is Jonathan and his armor bearer. The second group of men are Saul and his 600 men. The third group are the Hebrews who infiltrated the Philistine camp in verse 21. And fourth, the group of men are the Israelites or the Hebrew soldiers who fled in fear of the, and we'll see that in chapter 14, they were afraid of the large army of the Philistines. So you've got these four companies, these four groups, all coming into contact with one another at various points throughout this day. Chapter 14 is all in one day. And so from verses 24 and following, you can almost think of these four different groups of men like tributaries, all coming together downhill into one river at one time. So Saul's first order of business after Jonathan had routed the enemy was to enact an edict for his soldiers. Do you see it? They're now pursuing the Philistines and they're fleeing west. And what is the edict? It is this: nobody is allowed to eat all day. Now, in Scripture, sexual abstinence refraining from sleep, and vows of sacrifice are all parts of a warrior's commitment, at least as an Israelite soldier. But you will never find a soldier being commanded in Scripture to fast, especially in the heat of battle. So, as the Philistines are fleeing west, Saul issues an edict or vow. Nobody eats. Nobody eats until the evening. Now, why would he issue that? Good question. First, Saul did not want his soldiers to turn aside and to loot the Philistines as they were abandoning their camp. And the reason is because ancient soldiers were required to provide for their own food. And Saul did not want the soldiers to turn from the right or to the left for the spoils of war, so he said, no one stops and eat. Don't just continue to pursue them, push them west, and kill them. But second, he may have thought, and this is what I think, he may have thought that fasting was a religious and a virtuous act that could bring blessing of the Lord. Now, in a sense, there are blessings that come as a result of fasting, but it must be at the right circumstance, right? Best scenario, this is the most inconvenient and foolish time to issue a vow not to eat. Now, they are in a land flowing with what? Milk and honey, yet they are unable to eat. The oath was selfish, it was foolish, and it was untimely because the Torah did not command and require soldiers to abstain from food during the battle. Why? Because soldiers have to eat, don't they? None of the soldiers consume any food with the exception of Jonathan, and we'll get to him a little bit later. Now, Michmash to Ajalon was about 20 miles. So not only did Jonathan begin, but all of these soldiers are pursuing them over a course of 20 miles. Now, why did these soldiers obey Saul? This is the reason why, because they respected him and they feared him. So his men are tired. They pursued and struck down the Philistines for 20 miles without any food, and they were not permitted to eat, even on the run. And I remember when I ran my half marathon many years ago, there were people cheering, not for me, of course, but for the people behind me and in front of me. But there would be volunteers who would have their, you know, little Gatorade pouches, and you'd run, and they would hand it to you, and which was a glorified liquid sugar, right? And they hand it to me, and they would hand it to the runners, and they'd tear it, and they'd eat it, and they squeezed the sugary good stuff out of it. But the point was that I was able to keep my form and my pace without actually stopping. Saul's soldiers could have done the same. They came across a forest that was ripe with honey. They could have continued to move, and they could have consumed that on the run without any problems. But Saul commanded his men not to eat. He ran into some unanticipated consequences. Look at verse 31, please. They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil, took sheep, oxen, calves, slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with what? Blood. So, you would think that a commander-in-chief who was supposed to take care of his soldiers would have known that they need to eat. Any runner knows that you need to load up on carbs, you need to stay hydrated, and that's just running. They have weapons on them. This is a 20-mile pursuit. And it's not just 20 miles of running. It's 20 miles of stopping, of fighting, and pursuing, and moving on. And this was cruel on them because it was Saul's duty to take care of his soldiers, and he failed to do it. Saul thought that the more painful a religious duty was, the more honorable it was to the Lord. But he was wrong. But now that it's evening, the vow's lifted, right? Soldiers are hungry, and they come across spoil from a Philistine camp that was abandoned. And so they slaughter the sheep, the oxen, the calves, and they ate them with blood in it. They just slaughtered it. They ate them as fast as they could with blood in it. In desperation, the troops ate food with blood in it, which is a violation of the commandment of God that was even prior to the Mosaic law. You remember in Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, the Lord gave this prohibition to Noah and his family as they departed the ark. Now, the Mosaic law prescribed again that blood must not be consumed. Yet the soldiers, being famished, consumed blood, food with blood in it. Now, Saul is told of it, and I want you to notice what he says in verse 33. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." Look at what he says after. "You have dealt treacherously." "Really, Saul?" "Roll a great stone to me here." Interesting. And what does Saul build? He builds a what? An altar. And it just happens to be his first altar. But this is the question. Did Saul sacrifice anything? I don't think he did. Perhaps his soldiers did, but I don't think he did. It's amazing how the laws of men can cause others to stumble and cause others to sin against the Lord. Do you see it in our passage? We must be a people who do not sin against the Lord, and we must not be like those, as we see in Saul, who enact their own selfish rules and cause others to stumble. Point number two, let's look at his empty religion and his hardness to sin. He builds an altar. His first one, it's been reported to him that the people have sinned, and he constructs an altar. Listen to what one commentator says. I love this, and I quote, "Saul was turning aside from God, and yet now he began to build altars, being most zealous, as many are, for the forms of godliness when he was denying the power of it." End quote. In all of these actions, Saul has shown no penitence, no remorse, no regret. He had zeal in honoring himself. Please look at verse 24. Notice first person singular. "And the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day, so Saul laid an oath on the people, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food until his evening, and who? I am avenged on who? My enemies.'" Do you see that? "I, my enemies." So he went from starving the troops to now being concerned with the things of God. He erects an altar. You know why? Because he tries to do a good thing. But before we get on Saul too often, we often do the same, don't we? When we sin, we will oftentimes try to do something good. We sin, we try to read our Bible. We transgress, We try to do something moral, something upright, which is good, but we act as though there are scales here, right? We may not say that we believe there are scales, but we may sometimes function like there is. We sin, we're down here, and now we have to do this good thing to kind of even things out. What we condemn in Saul, we actually do ourselves. We mimic him, listen, not only in the sin, but also the remedy. The remedy to our sin is not good works after sin. Instead, we must go to the Lord. We must tell him our sin and plead the righteousness not of ourselves, but of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we do that, we can rejoice that our sins are forgiven in Christ and that the Spirit of God uses repentance to transform us from one degree of glory to the next. Saul built an altar, a good work, instead of confessing his sin. You and I must go to the Lord and confess our sin. Ask him to change our hearts and thank him and give him the glory when he does it. And so after the people ate, this is fascinating. Saul makes a complete 180-degree turn. This is ridiculous. Look at verse 36. He says, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light." Wait a second. Do you see this? Saul went from prohibiting them from eating and plundering during the day now to pursuing and plundering and eating at night. Do you see that? The soldiers are not impressed. And this is when the turn of honor and respect happens. Please, look at it in verse 36. Look at what the soldiers say. They say, "Do whatever seems good to you." In layman's term, yeah, whatever, Saul. Do your thing, Saul. We'll be with you for now. Now, the soldier's response of Saul is much different than Jonathan's armor bearer, is it not? Do you remember what his armor bearer said? He says, "I'm with you like your heart is inside of you." And that's what happens when a man or woman lives in full conviction and walks in faith, confident that the Lord will bless. Compare that to what these soldiers say, "Yeah, Saul, do whatever seems good to you." We must have true biblical convictions expressed in a consistent, passionate, and principled faith. The soldiers are starting to see through the fickleness of Saul. Now, at the end of verse 36, the priest gets involved now. Who's the priest? Presumably who? Ahijah, right? Presumably Ahijah. The priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." Let's go back to verse 19, please. While Saul was talking to the priest, this would be Ahijah, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Do you see that? And so this is the same day now. And Ahijah now is convinced that they need to finish this intercession. Saul stopped it, and now they need to finish it. Now, in Ahijah's eyes, the Lord needs to be consulted. So now, instead of pursuing the Philistines, Saul now tarries even longer and inquires of the Lord. However, this is a horror story. Do you know why? This is why. Because the Lord was what? Silent. Look at the end of verse 37. But he did not answer him that day. The Lord is not speaking to Saul, nor Ahijah. Here's the question. Why is the Lord silent? Why is he silent? Saul thinks that there is sin in the Israelite camp. Look at verse 38. Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. Question, what is this sin? So Saul seems to be convinced that there is unrepentant sin in the Israelite camp, and we need to ask this question, whose is it? Because he's right. There is unconfessed sin. So the Philistines now are increasing their gap between the Israelite army. As they're moving west, the Israelite soldiers had stopped to eat. Then they had to drain the blood correctly. And now they had to seek the Lord's intervention. And now the Lord is silent. And now Saul is going to continue with his religious exercises. But the gap here is increasing between the Israelite soldiers and the Philistine army. Now, I want us to turn to Joshua chapter 7, please. Joshua chapter 7. I'd like us to look at verse 4. So about 3,000 men went up from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. The men of Ai killed about 36 of their men, chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua tore his clothes, fell on the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord, why have you brought this people over to the Jordan at all to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all their inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and will cut off your name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, for they have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They've taken some of the devoted things they have stolen and lied and put them among their belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you." Now, turn back, please. Keep that tucked in the back of your mind and turn back to 1 Samuel 14, please. So, see how Joshua has responded to the defeat. Do you see that? In humility, in repentance, in confession, and seeking the Lord. 1 Samuel 14, verse 37. And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see this sin has arisen today." What didn't he do? He never repented. Saul correctly concludes that there is sin in Israel's camp. But the question is this: who has sinned? Who is it? And instead of Saul crying out to the Lord in repentance, he seeks the Urim and the Thummim. Interesting. No repentance, no humbling, no contrition. He does not seek the Lord in humility. And look what he says in his zeal. This is verse 38. Come here, all you people, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel? Though it be in Jonathan, my son, he shall surely die. But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Interestingly, there's a lot of silence here, right? He seems so pious, doesn't he? Saul does, right? It seems so good. He appears all of a sudden to be concerned with the things of God. And he's ready to kill his own son. Question is this: did Jonathan sin? Is the Lord silent because Jonathan ate some honey? Right now, this is what's fascinating. Right now, the only ones who know who has consumed honey are the soldiers and Jonathan. Saul has no idea. And while Saul is unaware that Jonathan ate the honey, he is correct with the assertion that someone has sinned. So here's the question: who? So I want you to picture this. Saul summons the whole army, okay? It's Saul and Jonathan on one line, on one side, and they're facing all of the other soldiers on the other side. And these soldiers would have been arranged according to their officers and their regiments. And so Jonathan now is standing next to Saul. Is the Lord silent because of Jonathan? So there is a dramatic literary moment right now as Saul correctly asserts that someone has sinned. Now, you know the end of the story, but I want you to pretend you didn't. Saul and Jonathan, someone has sinned. The whole Israel army. Now, the lots are cast. Saul consults the Urim and the Thummim. Now, we remember what that is, right? The Urim and the Thummim, they were mentioned in the priestly legislation. They were most likely stones of some sort. And was commanded that these stones be placed either in or on Aaron or the high priest's breastplate of judgment. So does that mean that the Urim and the Thummim were with Ahijah on his breastplate? Possibly. We don't know if it was permanently set on the ephod. These are not details that we know, but Ahijah brought them. But in any case, the Urim was assigned to Saul and Jonathan, and the Thummim was assigned to the soldiers. And lo and behold, the lot is cast, soldiers are dismissed, and now only Jonathan and Saul remain. Please look at verse 40. Then he said to all Israel, "You will be on one side, I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side." The people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Saul said, "O Lord, God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt be in me or Jonathan, my son, O Lord, give Urim. If this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son, Jonathan." Wow. So now you've got Saul and Jonathan, and the lots are going to be cast. Now, if you didn't know the end of the story, Who do you think would receive the lot? I think it would be Saul. But that's not what happens, is it? The lots fell on who? Jonathan? Jonathan has sinned? There are two ways of interpreting this. First, technically, Jonathan did violate the king's edict. He didn't know about it ahead of time. He still violated it. The Lord is upholding his formality of justice. Or second, the Lord is not answering Saul because he's living in unrepentant sin. And because he's living in unrepentant sin, the Urim and the Thummim simply were not able to function properly. And the fact that it fell on Jonathan, listen, proves the vanity of religious observation apart from true faith. I want to remind you and give you a warning of being careful of ritualistic insurance and superstition. We need to be very careful how we test the Lord. Some people say signs. Some people say wonders, whatever that means, right? You don't need supernatural signs when you're following the Lord. It's not hard with decision making. You love the Lord, you obey Him, and you do whatever you want. It's very simple. Have you ever done this? I will know that the Lord wants me to do this if this happens, or maybe something like this. Lord, I'll know it is you if, and then you start laying out the terms for him to follow through with. God then becomes your servant, doesn't he? No, it is not difficult. You pursue a course of action through prayer, through petitioning, through meditating on God's word, and any other methods of help, and go ahead and do it. And oftentimes in life, God's blessings is not just one thing or another. Sometimes there will be blessing down three different roads. Saul was obsessed with rituals. Don't you see that? He offered the burnt offerings to the Lord in chapter 13 when he should have waited for Samuel. He kept the priest with the ephod and the ark real close by with the Urim and the Thummim. He drew lots to find out who the sinner was. He has a self-imprecatory vow to have the sinner killed who violates his oath. Rituals and signs, brothers and sisters, will oftentimes downplay the importance of knowing God's will predominantly through the inspiration of Scripture. If you want to know what God's will is, read His Word. You need to study it, you need to meditate on it, and you need to memorize it. And when you have the Word of God interweaved in the synapses of your brain and the sinews of your heart, you will be a person who knows what the will of God is. There is generally a negative correlation between those who seek signs, whatever that means, or rituals, and a strong comprehension and an understanding of God's revealed word. That is, people will oftentimes exchange God's definite revealed will through Scripture and exchange it for something that is ethereal. What will happen if that goes unchecked? This is what you'll get. You'll get superstition and magic. When you know the Lord and when you walk with Him, you don't need any signs. Paul writes to his beloved son in the faith, all scriptures God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be furnished, complete, equipped, and ready for every good work. So So Saul here seems to be set on putting his son to death. And Saul thinks that God is speaking through the Urim and Thummim. Saul is convinced that Jonathan is the sinner. Do you see that? Look at how he addressed his son Jonathan in verse 39. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, Jonathan my what? Do you see my son? Do you see that? See how tender that is? Look at verse 40. Then he said to all Israel, you shall be in one side, and I in Jonathan my what? My son. Look at verse 42. And Saul said, cast a lot between me and my son, Jonathan. Verse 43. Then Saul said to Jonathan. Verse 44. And Saul said, God do so to me, and more also, you shall surely die, Jonathan. Do you see that? He now addresses him as just Jonathan. And I love this in verse 43. Saul asked Jonathan what happened. You see that? Jonathan gave the exact details and extent of his crime. I want you to think about this. Verse 43. I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I'll die. Now, I don't know what tone of voice that was. And you don't know either. But was it, I tasted some honey, kill me, I'll die? Or, I tasted honey and I deserve to die? We don't know. But we do know for certain that Jonathan was unaware of the edict. Please, look at verse 27. But Jonathan had not heard his father's charge, the people, with the oath. Do you see that? So it was only after Jonathan tasted the honey that he was given the details of his father's oath. Now, Jonathan, out of everybody here, Jonathan is the rebellious sinner. Jonathan was the least guilty of them all. You know that, right? First, he didn't know of the oath when he ate the honey. Second, he didn't eat any of the meat with blood in it. Jonathan tasted a little honey, and now he has to die? Jonathan's crime is so severe that it merits death? Since when is the punishment of death handed out like this for the infraction of someone else's oath of which they were unaware of? Earlier, Jonathan lays a serious charge against his father. I want you to look at verse 29. Jonathan said, my father has what? Troubled the land. You see that? This is the same terminology that's used to describe an individual whose sin and folly caused Israel to lose blessing. Jonathan knew his father's heart and motives well, and plainly stated that his father really has sinned and has forfeited blessing on behalf of the Israelites. Do we see now the relationship between Jonathan and his father? Do we know now in verse 3 why he didn't tell his father what he was doing? Is it no surprise that Saul, in a short while, is going to want to kill David? Look at what he's about to do to his son. He's about to kill his son for eating a little honey on the move. Trouble in the land was used to describe Achan, as we just read in Joshua chapter 7. Just as Achan caused trouble for the Israelites at Ai, in the same way, Saul's sin now is troubling the Israelites and causing a forfeiture of divine blessing. When Saul calls all of the men to himself, and when he says there's sin, he's right. It's him, right? He's the man who has sinned. He's the man who needs to repent of his sin in chapter 13, and he's still silent about that. He needs to repent of verse 24. Look at verse 24 again. Cursed be the man who eats food until it's evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. Me. This is the reason why there's trouble in the land. It is because of Saul. And this is the irony. He seeks to identify the sin that had alienated him from the Lord. He presumes it's another person's sin, yet it's his and he's completely unaware of it. Fast, the altar, the consulting of the oracle, the Urim, the Thummim, all of it was because he wanted to avenge himself. But, as one commentator noted, such an action would have required a quality of character that Saul just didn't possess. Let me consolidate this. Jonathan is about to be put to death because of a stupid oath from a king who expects to win a protracted war by starving his soldiers. Point number three, I'm going to look at his forfeiture of blessings. Now, the soldiers are not on board with this. I hope you see that. And the soldiers work out something between Saul where he is redeemed. Look at what the soldiers say in verse 45. People said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who's worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not be one hair of his head that falls to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Now, the soldiers basically told Saul, "Saul, if you touch him, we're going to have some problems." And the people ransomed Jonathan. Now, we don't know how they did it. But in Scripture, people are typically ransomed in two ways. First, through some type of payment of money, or second, through the butchering of an animal. The people here are on the precipice of a rebellion against Saul. There's thousands of troops and then Saul. Saul is about to kill Jonathan, and the troops say, "You're not touching him." Now, there are six consequences of Saul's selfish actions and superficial religion. First, he forfeited Jonathan as the next king of Israel, right? Second, he starved his troops and thought he could defeat the enemy. Yet, when they sinned against the Lord, he was the one who seemed concerned about other people's disobedience. Third, he compromised direction from the Lord through the prophet Samuel. This is following chapter 13 when Samuel departed from Saul in Gilgal. Now we'll see him, Lord permitting, next week in chapter 15, but it's just Saul and Ahijah. He prevented his troops from defeating the Philistines. Fifth, he alienated himself from Jonathan. And sixth, he lost complete credibility and respect from his own soldiers. Can we imagine the quandary that Jonathan must have been in? He committed no open sin against either Saul or the Lord, yet he's being identified as Israel's only transgressor. Do you see that? Do you see Jonathan with all of the eyes on him? Do you see it? This man deserves death. And there was an exchange. Jonathan was ransomed. It reminds me of another exchange. How about you? It was the agreement of the Trinity where the Son would become incarnate and ransom sinners. Not Saul's son, Jonathan, but another son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the one to redeem, not through gold and silver, but by his precious blood. John Flavel, a Puritan in the mid-1600s, was an English clergyman. He paints a beautiful picture of a conversation between the Father and the Son before the incarnation. I want to read it to you. This is what the Father says. My Son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them or will satisfy itself in eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls? The Son, oh my Father, such is my love to and pity for them, that rather than they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all of thy bills, that I may see what they owe thee. Lord, bring them all in, that there may be no after reckoning with them. At my hand you shall require it. I will rather choose to suffer thy wrath than they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all of their debt. Father, but Son, if you undertake for them, you must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatement. If I spare them, I will not spare thee. Son, content Father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches, empty all my treasures, yet I am content to undertake it. The redemption and the buying back, brothers and sisters, is not a result of our good works, but through the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is secured by grace through faith. In conclusion, the people were hard-pressed that day in verse 24, here's the question, how? It is because of Saul. Saul was the reason why they were hard-pressed. Saul literally snatches defeat from the jaws of victory. I want to give you 4 quick points of application, and then our time this morning is done. First point of application is this. We must have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Recovering God's favor and blessings on this side of glory, first, is to confess our sins and to humble ourselves before the Lord, who is quick to dispense mercy. You know, the difference between Saul and David is the same difference between Judas and Peter. All 4 denied the Lord, but only 2 cried out and repented. Both David and Peter sinned against the Lord, and it was great. They came to him in genuine remorse and in an openness of heart, and the Lord extended mercy to them. Saul never did, nor did Judas. And in a real sense, we will miss out on this dispensed mercy on this side of glory when there is an absence of genuine repentance and confessing of our sin. The second is this: religious exercises do not save. Saul's greatest mistake, and please listen to this, his biggest mistake was, instead of confessing his sin, he resorted to outward acts of religion, which actually served to only harden him even more. Third, spiritual leaders must be sincerely motivated to do God's will and not for selfish gain. The soldiers eventually were on the precipice of rebellion, right? Hard-hearted spiritual leadership can only alienate true believers, so that oftentimes unfaithful rulers will find their strongest opposition in the most faithful servants. Fourth, when we're not guided and we're not steered by the Word of God revealed in Scripture, we will resort to tricks and sign insurance and presume on God's extraordinary revelation. May we be a people growing in grace and give Him the glory for it. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful for our time this morning. Thankful for your written word, which saves and sanctifies. Pray, Lord, that we would leave changed, and we would give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.